You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Hey, Father, I pray at this time that by your mercy, that what would go forth at this time would be you, Lord Jesus, the living Word in whom we find our life. Amen. In the biblical text placed before us this morning, this portion of the prophet Isaiah and this portion from Matthew's gospel, the baptism of Jesus, what is revealed to us is a God who comes to restore his people, a God who comes to ransom us, a God who comes to restore us. And as I was reflecting on these passages and what is revealed of God and God coming to us and God coming for us, I was reminded of the words written by C.S. Lewis many years ago, 1947, in his book Miracles, a time shortly after the Second World War, in writing of the incarnation of a God who comes to not merely abide with us, but a God who comes to restore and redeem and to rescue us. Lewis writes this about the incarnation. The central miracle asserted by Christians is the incarnation. They say that God became man. Every other miracle prepares for this, or exhibits this, or results from this. He goes on and he writes, in the Christian story, God descends to reascend. He comes down, down from the heights of absolute being into time and space, down into humanity, down to the very roots and seabed of the nature he has created. He goes down to come up again and to bring the ruined world up with him. One has the picture of a strong man stooping lower and lower to get himself underneath some great, complicated burden. He must stoop in order to lift. He must almost disappear under the load before he incredibly straightens his back and marches off with the whole mass swaying on his shoulders. One may think of a diver, first reducing himself to nakedness, then glancing in midair, then gone with the splash, vanished, rushing down through green and warm water into black and cold water, down through increasing pressure into the death-like region of ooze and slime and old decay, till suddenly he comes up again. He breaks surface, holding in his hand the dripping precious thing that he went down to recover. He and it are both colored now that they have come up into the light. Down below, where it lay colorless in the dark, he lost his color too. And finally, he writes this. In this descent and reascent, everyone will recognize a familiar pattern, a thing written all over the world. It is the pattern of all vegetable life. It must belittle itself into something hard, small, and death-like. It must fall into the ground. Thence the new life reascends. This imagery of descending and ascending, this imagery of his going down to recover that which is precious to him. The idea of death and resurrection, of going down and coming up and raising up something which was dead becomes new. Something which was dead becomes alive. We have in this portion of Isaiah 42 the first of what you may recognize this title, what are referred to in Isaiah as the servant songs. And you may remember in the 40th chapter of Isaiah those words which come to the people of Israel, and they are a people in exile. They're a people unable to solve the problems around them. They're unable to free themselves. They're unable to set things right. They are captives of the Babylonians. And in this time of exile, in this time of hopelessness, in this time of darkness, a word comes to them. And it's a word of hope, and it's a word of life, and it's a word of restoration. You remember those words in Isaiah 40, comfort, comfort my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and tell them that their warfare has ended, that their trial has ended. Those words of hope come on the scene in Isaiah 40, and now we hear these words of God's fulfillment of his promises, that God, in fact, will come, that he will come, that God will send his servant, in whom his soul delights, the one upon whom his spirit has been placed, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. That word, justice, mizpah, it occurs regularly in this 42nd chapter, and involves, I think, a little sort of word of a word of unpacking, because often today, justice is a good word, but in my estimation, in many ways, justice, at least in the way that it's administered by the world, it's a word which is fraught, because in my estimation, and I think this is the human condition, how justice is often meted out is essentially revenge. You were powerless, and now you're in power, and you are carrying out justice, just the human self-righteousness and the human pettiness and the human vengefulness that so often gets in the way, and just the challenge we have in general of using power. We're too heavy when we need to be soft. We're too soft when we need to be heavy, or at least I am. I can't quite figure out, but yet we hear of a God who will come and who will bring about his justice. And as God comes and brings about his justice, he's described as a servant. And the mission of the servant is nothing less than to bring God's plans for his people into full effect. God comes and the servant to do what we can't do, to come and to implement what we are unable to implement. And as I say that, I don't see the scriptures as a call to inactivity, but a realization that the servant who will come and bring about justice will not be the Israelites. They were unable to do that which had called them, what God had called them to do. And just like you and me as well, we need something, and we need someone, some power beyond ourselves, some grace beyond ourselves, some love beyond ourselves to come in. God's justice, God's setting things to right, God's deliverance of his people will come into the world, and God will do this. There's one of the great collects within our collects. Almighty God, you reveal your power chiefly by showing mercy and pity. This mercy, this graciousness, this restorative power of God, which comes into the world through his servant, who will come to seek that which is precious to God. Isaiah 42, as it goes on, there's multiple imageries which are used. There's this imagery of the servant. There's the imagery of a warrior. There's an imagery of a mother who cries out in labor. All of this various imagery speaks to a God who longs to descend in order that we might ascend, in order that he might draw us up. And Isaiah 42, as it goes on, at one point, the people are spoken of in this way, but this is a people plundered and looted. They're all of them trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They've become plunder with none to rescue, spoil with none to say, restore. in holes and in prisons and in places that they can't get themselves out of. It's a word that speaks to you and to me as well. But the word comes, God will come. God will come, and God will restore his people. And we see, of course, the fulfillment of these words as Jesus comes to be baptized by John, as he travels to be baptized by John. And interestingly, the distance, we're told that we're not given the actual distance, but we hear that Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John. It's the distance of about 80 miles. 80 rugged miles which Jesus traveled. It's not by accident. He didn't suddenly find himself in the neighborhood and deciding that he was going to go over. The intent of God, the plan of God, that which was spoken of in Isaiah, I will send my servant. I will send my servant to the people who are in need of saving, who are in need of restoring, who are in need of reconciling. I will come. I will come and I will bring you to myself. And Jesus comes in that humility. He comes in that meekness. We see that John understandably says, wait, this isn't right. This is out of order. You should be baptizing me, not me baptizing you. But God's intent, Jesus' intent, the servant who will also suffer, will bring about all righteousness, who will extend God's righteousness to you and to me. The justice, there's foreshadowing here. The justice that God will bring about for you and for me will come about by means of an injustice, by means of the cross, by means of Jesus' rejection and crucifixion. He will come to gather that which is precious to him, the beloved Son with whom God is well pleased, upon whom God places his Spirit, descends in order that you and I might be restored. There is an image that has been in my mind. Some of you may have read it. Henry Nouwen was a clergyman and a professor and an author. And at one point in his life, he describes an encounter that he had with the Flying Rodleys. And of course, y'all know who the Flying Rodleys are, right? You remember them, of course. The German circus troupe from Sumine Barum. But he and his father went to see them, and he had opportunity not simply to see them, but to meet them, and they invited him to come along and travel with them for a period of time, and he did so, and learned about the flyers, learned about the trapeze artists, and he wrote this, which I find fascinating. He said that one day he was sitting with Rodley, who was the leader of the troupe and the caravan, and he was curious. He was asking him about flying. And as he asked him about flying, Rodley's response came as a surprise to him, and he said, "As a flyer, I must have complete trust in my catcher. The public might think that I am the star of the trapeze, but the real star is Joe, my catcher. He has to be there for me with split-second precision and grab me out of the air as I come to him in the long jump." "And how does it work?" Nouwen asked him. And Rodley said, I'll tell you the secret. The secret is that the flyer does nothing and the catcher does everything. When I fly to Joe, I simply have to stretch out my arms and hands and wait for him to catch me and pull me safely over the apron behind the catch bar." "You do nothing?" Nouwen said to him. "Nothing," Rodley repeated. "The worst thing the flyer can do is try to catch the catcher. I'm not supposed to catch Joe. It's Joe's task to catch me. If I grab Joe's wrists, I might break them, or he might break mine, and that would be the end for both of us. A flyer must fly, and a catcher must catch. And the flyer must trust, with outstretched arms, that his catcher will be there for him." Interestingly as well, the catcher, again, doesn't grab by the hand, doesn't grab by the wrist. It's actually the motion is to grab the arm, and the arms slide down. They slide down. They sink together. It's what's called cradling. Cradling is what happened. And I share that imagery with you because, in many ways, it's the imagery of the Incarnation. It's the imagery of our salvation. It's the imagery of our restoration. We're not catchers. We're not people who restore and deliver ourselves. We're those who are caught. We're those who are restored. And it is by the grace of God. It is by the servant of God who comes forth into the world. It is through Jesus Christ our Lord, who stretches out his arms upon the wood of the cross, that you and I might be caught, that you and I might be restored, that you and I might be people for whom nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, who comes to seek us. Bruised reeds he does not break. Faintly burning wicks he does not quench. He comes to restore and to gather his people. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would, and we thank you that you do, that you are the one who catches us. You are the one who holds us. And all of our running and all of our hiding draws to you this day, that we might find the security that is found in you. And I ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.